think about the future and how blessed we are. And recently, in thinking about some of those memories, I've been thinking about how I learned to give, some of those early life lessons. You know, other than Scripture, I think the book that had the most formative impact on me as a child was given to me by some folks who are very dear and near to me. That book's titled The Giving Tree. And when I was thinking about Galatians 3 and the title of tonight's lesson, I couldn't help but pull out that old book. And I'm not going to read it to you tonight because there's a book that is much more valuable for us to spend our time looking at. But again, one of the reasons this book's so dear to me is because my grandparents gave it to me and used to read it to me. And it seems like every time I read this, I get a little dust in my eye. And the more I think about that tonight, I might get dust in my eye. So I'm going to move on from that precious memory. But if you've never read this little book, it was written in 1964 for children by a well-known poet and author, Shel Silverstein. And in this book, he tells the story of a tree who loved a little boy. This little boy spent time around this tree growing up, and one day when he reached adolescence, he said to the tree, "I need some money." And the tree said, "Great, I've got apples. Take my apples and sell them, and you can have money." And so the boy did that, and some time passed, and the tree was there, and finally the boy came back a little bit later in life and said, "Now I've got children and a family, and tree, I really need a house." And the tree said, "Great, here, take my branches. You can build a house." And sure enough, the boy took all the tree's branches and away. After several years, he came back, an older man. And the tree said, "Boy, it's great to see you again." And he said, "Look, I don't need apples or branches. What I really want is a boat to sail a long way away from here." And so the tree offered this boy to cut down his trunk and to make a boat to sail away. And that's exactly what that older man did. And towards the end of the book, here you have this really old fella coming back, and all that's left there is a stump, and the tree's kind of down, that he doesn't have more to give. And the boy says, "Well, I really don't need anything other than just a place to sit and rest." And so, spoiler alert, although it's been out a while, right? The boy sits on that old stump, and we're told at the very end of the book that the boy was happy and the tree was happy, and happily ever after, the story goes. I always thought, what a beautiful metaphor for sacrifice and love. And I think that this is a great book. I still read it sometimes to my kids and think about those precious memories growing up. But tonight I really didn't want to focus very long on that story, because there's not only a greater book, but I feel like this story leaves some things out. Although I know that the intention of the author was not to get into the theological aspects of God's love for us that we're going to talk about tonight, if you read this closely, this boy doesn't really have a community. He doesn't really have others who experience the blessings that he received from this tree, if you will. Not only that, there's no aspect in this story about sin. Now, you could argue that the boy is kind of selfish because all he does is take and take and take, and it seems like the tree enjoys giving to this little boy. But at the heart of Scripture is the understanding that while God is love and is good and he's patient and kind and he desires that all people everywhere be saved, that we have a sin problem. And at the very heart of selfishness is rebellion against God, a refusal to see how great and glorious our God really is. We're going to be spending some time tonight in Galatians, but before we get there, I want to go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. Because as I've been thinking about what makes Scripture greater than any other book we could possibly study, I don't know that this is original to me. After I wrote the lesson, I got online and found some folks who've done something rather similar. But I want to focus tonight on the reality of Scripture, and whether we're talking about the story of Scripture or we're talking about what God ultimately has revealed, his plan, his will for us, it seems that there are four trees in Scripture, four trees in Scripture that embody God's plan for us, that embody the grand story, if you will, of Scripture. Now, when I say story, I'm not referring to fiction. I'm referring to the fact that from Genesis to Revelation, there is a flow of God's love and plan for humankind. We see from the Garden of Eden all the way to Revelation 22, where we get a glimpse of the New Jerusalem, that God loves us and desires that we know him and have a great relationship with him. And so I want to begin by going back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. For the first time, we see that in Eden, after God made the things that are there, Genesis 1:31, we read that everything he saw was very good. We know that in that one verse, there are actually two trees that are mentioned there, and not much has been said, at least in this verse, about the tree of life. But it becomes pretty clear the more we read Genesis 2, and then again at the end of Genesis 3, that the tree of life is symbolic of access to God. God's desire that people not only live, but that people live in fellowship with him. You see, God didn't just love a boy. He loved a man and a woman made in his own image, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. And because of that love, he tells them, you can eat of any tree in the garden except one. And among those wonderful trees, we see here in Genesis 2, verse 9, that out of the ground the Lord God calls to grow every tree that's pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to get to that tree in just a minute. But notice that even though not much is said here about what the tree of life served, the purpose it served, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, after the tempter has caused Adam and Eve to fall away from God's will, we know the consequence of their sin involves them being evicted from the Garden of Eden. We see the impact of that sin immediately on their family in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain kills Abel. But as God speaks, as the Lord says, gives this sentence to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, starting in verse 22, notice this conversation. God says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." We're going to come back to how that happens in the next tree. But he says, "And now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken." So although not much is said about the tree of life in Genesis 2, verse 9, it's clear to me that from Genesis 3, 22 and 23, that the tree of life was a way of keeping life going, of being there in the presence of God, of representing not supernatural power necessarily, but in the presence of God, being free from the consequence of their sinful actions, free from death, and their privilege to continue to maintain that perfect relationship with the Father, walking with him in the cool of the day in the garden. Now you'll note there that there are also some references from Proverbs where the tree of life gets referred to at least four times. I'm not sure that when the writers of Proverbs, by inspiration, were referring back to the tree of life, they were necessarily using language from Genesis 2 and 3. But it's clear that metaphorically, when they describe wisdom, when they describe walking in the will of God, when they describe what good speech ultimately yields, and they use this metaphorical picture of the tree of life, they're talking there about God's intent for his people, God's goodness, giving us access to his power, his glory, what it means to walk as he walked among us, and what it is to desire what he desired. But then very quickly, as is evident, as I've mentioned now a couple of times, we go to that second tree and the unfolding plan for God's people that we read in Scripture, again, from cover to cover. And there in the garden, you not only have the tree of life, which represents access to God, his glory, his power, but you also have a tree there that from the very beginning represents our ability to make choices. God creating us as men and women who can make the choice to obey him or to reject his will. In Genesis 2, verse 9, we've already read where this tree is introduced, its place there in the garden. Again, in verse 17 of that chapter, we're given that prohibition when God is describing to Adam and Eve what the rules of life in the garden are all about. He says, "From any tree," verse 16, "of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, this tree isn't really spoken of, at least explicitly again, throughout the rest of Scripture. There are places where Adam's sin that impacts all of humanity. We're going to end tonight with Romans 5. And we see there in verse 12 and some other passages where you have a comparison between Adam bringing death and Christ bringing life, that there are references to the choice that's made when Eve and Adam partake of this fruit and they rebel and fall away from the will of God. But notice that when the tempter, early on in Genesis 3, verses 5 and 6, is trying to entice Eve to partake of this fruit. And we know, of course, that she does. Adam also does, even though Adam begins to make excuses as soon as he's confronted by God. The serpent says to Eve, you're not going to die when you eat of this fruit. And we're told in verses 5 and 6 that Satan then continues to say, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw there in verse 6 that the tree was good for food and it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, there's been a lot of speculation throughout Christian history as exactly to what kind of fruit or what kind of change occurs here. But Scripture makes it clear that their eyes were opened. They knew that they weren't wearing clothes. They began to know what sin was. Based on the condemnation we see from God later in Genesis chapter 3, something had changed. And the reason something changed was not God's intent. It wasn't the setting of Eden. It's the fact that Adam and Eve made the choice, the willful choice, to partake of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So here we see in these first two trees of the Bible, God's intent for life, for glory, for happiness in His presence, and what has resulted from man being given the opportunity to choose whether to obey His will or reject His will. And as a consequence of rejecting His will, instead of seeing prosperity, we see death. And in the midst of that, we also see a God who relentlessly pursues His people. Now, it might be tempting here to think, well, you sure are getting allegorical. It seems like you're finding trees the longer we go here that maybe aren't explicitly mentioned in the text of Scripture. This is where Galatians 3 comes into this picture. Because when you go to Galatians chapter 3, it's pretty clear in this context that Paul understands that the Christians in Galatia have left their first love. In Galatians 3, verse 1, he actually refers to them as foolish Galatians. And the reason he does that, and he talks about Abraham, he talks about how by the Spirit of God they had endured persecution, they had seen miracles, good things had happened among them, but they had walked away from those blessings. And it's made evident in Galatians 3 that part of the reason why they had walked away from those blessings is they were trusting in their own strength rather than in God's strength. Three times in that chapter, in those first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 3, Paul warns them about trusting in their own righteousness, trusting in the works of the law, verse 2, verse 5, verse 10. Rather than trusting in the works of the law, they by faith should trust in the work that God did for them. And as Paul describes that, it's interesting to me that he goes back to the law of Moses. And beginning in verse 10, you can see, depending upon how your English translation designates quotations from the Old Testament, we see them in verse 6, we see another quotation in verse 8, in verse 10, in verse 11, in verse 12, and then notice what happens in verse 13. In verse 13, as the Apostle Paul here is describing what has happened for us, the reason our self-righteousness isn't sufficient, he actually goes back and he quotes Deuteronomy 21. The language here suggests, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, what's interesting about that reference is Deuteronomy 21 includes a number of prohibitions or warnings about what might happen in certain circumstances if people were to be killed or to be punished because of bad or inappropriate behavior, because of murder or because of theft or because of things that perhaps they had done that were dishonorable. Here were the consequences that were being laid out. The full context of Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, warned that if a person had sinned, if he had committed a sin and had been killed because of that capital offense, and after being killed was hung on a tree, that he was considered cursed by God. And that what the people of Israel were to do, because the idea was this land flowing with milk and honey that had been promised to Abraham back in Genesis 12, 3 and 15, 6, that he would be a patriarch and that his descendants would be as numerous as the sands of the seashore, that this land is now blessed. There was a condition attached to staying in that land. And as we read later, after the Exodus, when a Pharaoh arose who no longer remembered Joseph, through the conquest of Joshua, through the captivity that we see later in Israel's history to the Assyrians and the Babylonians, we know that there's something very special about the land. So the law says you don't leave a person who's been killed hanging on a tree overnight, because if you do that, you have actually defiled the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. So it's odd to go back to Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, to read those words that are here quoted for us in this passage, Galatians 3, verse 13. Interestingly, the Apostle Peter and the other apostles are on trial for their faith in Acts chapter 5, verse 20. This same language is used there. I'm using the New American Standard tonight, which doesn't really do a good job in that verse of translating it, because it says, "Cursed is everyone who's hung on a cross." Well, the word there is tree, the same word that we see here in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. And so it's not just that we're looking at the cross as the third of these trees, if you will. It's that literally God intends for us to have fellowship with Him. It's His intent that we have life, that we have purpose, that we have a relationship from the very beginning. But because He gives us an opportunity to choose whether or not we will obey His will or not, not only historically is it true that Adam and Eve walked away from His purpose and rebelled against His will, but all of us who've reached the condition of accountability have done the same thing. We've put ourselves in the place of God. We've rebelled against Him. And so it's true that while there was a curse being described in Galatians 3 as a result of the sin of those who had rebelled against the will of God, and Paul there is saying very clearly, you can't trust in yourselves. You can't trust in your own ability to get it right. Jesus Christ became a curse, echoing the language of Deuteronomy 21. And it's because of what was accomplished on that tree, a tree that our God made, His only begotten Son was suspended on between heaven and earth, because He gave us the choice on that second tree to partake of that fruit, acknowledging that we would rather be sovereign than put Him in a place of sovereignty, even though from the very beginning what He intended for us was life. Now, I know that the cross is really the climax of the story of Scripture. It's hard to find a moment in the history of humanity where we see God's love made more explicit than there on that Friday afternoon when the Lord Jesus gave His life for us. And aren't we thankful that the story doesn't end there? The tomb was found empty on Sunday morning. But the story of these trees doesn't end there. Maybe you've heard someone refer to reading the Bible from garden to garden. And I love the way that Revelation, not only in Revelation 22, but in Revelation 2, verse 17, as Jesus through the angel is giving a message to the church at Ephesus, talking to them about their need to remember their first love, to stay true to the faith. In Revelation 2, we see a beautiful promise that's made there. A promise to God's people. It's actually verse 7, not verse 17. But here in the church of Ephesus, the angel writes, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." If you're faithful, you'll be in the presence of God. I'm not suggesting this is a literal tree that's there in heaven, but what is being described is access to life, access to God. Access to what it was that God wanted for us from the very beginning. And then when we flip over to the very last chapter of the Bible, not only the last chapter, we see there in verse 2 that in the middle of the New Jerusalem, in this beautiful scene where God's throne is positioned, where the Lamb is there standing as having been slain. Yes, there are other trees bearing fruit, but we're just seeing here in Revelation 22, verse 2, there's the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Genesis 2, it's about the fruit. Revelation 22, it's about the leaves. But ultimately, it's not about the fruit or the leaves. It's about God. It's about God's presence and God's power and God's desire that we be reconciled to Him. And as we continue reading, literally in the last two paragraphs of the Bible, as John, by inspiration, is giving us this picture of victory as these Christians have been persecuted and are longing for something better, we get the image here of the tree of life, especially in verses 14 and 19. Verse 14, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. They may enter by the gates into the city." And then near the end of this book, in verse 19, we often read these words which echo the same sorts of warnings back in Deuteronomy, not to add to or take away from the book of the prophecy that's been revealed here. These are God's word. These are unchanging words. If anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, we're warned God will take away His part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. It's not about the tree, is it? It's about God. And what I love about surveying Scripture and considering from the very beginning to the very end of the narrative of God's Word, we see very clearly there the heart of God. Again, what did God want for His people? He wants us to be blessed. He wants us to walk with Him. He wants us to have fellowship with Him. I'm mindful of what the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, reflects in 1 John chapter 1 as he's talking there about the real Jesus that he knew. He uses that language in the first few verses. We saw Him. We touched Him. We know what He's like. And he says that if we have fellowship with Him, we have fellowship with the Father. And as a result of that ongoing relationship, His blood cleanses us from our sin. Are we burdened by guilt? Well, righteous sorrow, godly sorrow can lead to repentance. That's a good thing. But if we are Christians, if we've been washed in the blood, if we know that third tree, if we've stood at the cross and been washed in the blood of the Lamb, there's a place for assurance. There's a place for recognizing that we will again be in the presence of God at that tree, at the throne of our God, where He wanted us to be from the very beginning. In other words, His intent for us from the very beginning realized in perfection forever and ever. What a blessing it is to be pursued by God. What a blessing it is to serve a God. This is a great little book, but there's something much greater than a kid's story that talks about a tree loving a boy. This is God's story where He not only loves us, He loves us despite our sin. He gives us an opportunity despite the abuse that we have poured out at His throne because of our stubbornness and rebellion. And as we reflect on this reality, isn't it wonderful to know, even if we've forgotten that God's given us time tonight, God's given us time to remember what He first gave to us. As you reflect on the overarching narrative of Scripture, it's very clear that this whole message could be summarized that just simply by reflecting on the reality that God is good and that He is holy and He is relentless in His pursuit of us. And as a result of that, we accept what it is He's offered. And we spend every day, love the lesson this morning that Brother Mark delivered, we spend every day living life in light of eternity, thinking in that way, serving in that way, striving to bear fruit because our God reached us. He desired that we have a relationship with us. Were it not for His grace, baptism would be a waste of our time. Were it not for His love, confession would be a waste of breath. Were it not for His loving kindness and compassion for us, this assembly would not matter in the least. But God, by His own gracious volition, has offered us an opportunity to know Him. When you look at Scripture, that second tree matters, but ultimately, the good news of Scripture cuts that out and focuses instead on the intent of a God from the very beginning who desired to fellowship with us and by means of the blood of His Son Jesus being poured out for our sin, we again can have access to the tree of life and be in the presence of our God forever. I've spent a lot of time recently thinking about heaven with people who are concerned with the question, what will we do there? You know, I don't know that I can answer every question, but I know this. I'm not sure I'll be all that concerned about what I'm going to do in heaven because of who's going to be in heaven. Being in the presence of God, surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses, those by grace through faith who've been added to salvation, who understand what it's like to be in His presence forever. I understand the accommodative nature of the language here in Revelation, but I'm not interested in heaven because it's a gated community filled with nice houses or gold streets. I think that those are images that are designed to want to perhaps entice us to be there. But I'm looking forward to heaven because of this promise, because of the reality that our God is a God of love and He desires that we be saved. He desires that we know Him. I mentioned earlier Romans chapter 5. Really, from verse 12 all the way down through verse 21 in this chapter, you get this beautiful picture. And I can't help but chuckle when I read it because just like in Galatians, there are a lot of people in Rome who apparently want to talk about Moses. And it's not that Paul, by inspiration, avoids talking about Moses, but it's almost like Paul says, you know, instead of thinking about Moses, let's go back to Adam. Let's go back to the first man. Let's think about his life and what it is he's accomplished. A lot of the time when we look at Romans 5, we look especially at verse 12, where we're given that beautiful contrast from what men can do to what God can do, namely through Christ. Starting with that important word, therefore, Romans 5, 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. He talks about the function of the law and how it calls us to long for something greater. But now, despite that transgression, verse 15, the free gift has come. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did now the grace of God and the gift of, by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And even though we deserve damnation and condemnation and destruction, even though that transgression has impacted us, and many of us spend a lot of time as I reflect on those who gave me this little book and read it to me, who were taken because death eventually overcame them, we suffer and we groan and we long for something better. But in the midst of this beautiful chapter, we get that picture of why Jesus is far superior, namely in verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, what transgression is that, Paul? Remember back in the garden when God gave Adam and Eve the choice as to whether they were going to obey his will or reject his will? He put that tree of knowledge of good and evil in the garden, and even Adam made the choice to partake of that fruit. Through that one transgression, what happened? Through that one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all people. Your translation there may say men, but really people is a better way of rendering that word. Everybody has been impacted by sin. But notice this, that's not where the gospel story ends, praise God. Even so, through one act of righteousness. What act of righteousness are you talking about, Paul? I'm talking about that one who became cursed on the tree. I'm talking about the one who by his own volition laid down his life and was burned by a son he made, hung on a tree he created. Because of that one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. I love Scripture because it's so clear. It's even clearer than these kids' stories we might think about because it's easy to see how much God loves us. I also love Scripture because we can study it day in and day out and never fully exhaust its treasures, never fully comprehend or understand God's love. There are some questions that I just simply can't answer, but I trust God. I trust Him because I see His handiwork all around me. I trust Him because I see the perfection of His words. I trust Him because I've benefited from the love of His Son, Jesus, who gave His life by His own free will so that I might know how great He is. You know, tonight it's easy to make a little bit of a play on words with a title, but really, this isn't a story about a tree. This is a story about a God who from the very beginning to the very end of human history makes His love for us clear. I'm concerned that sometimes we might forget that. We might be so overwhelmed by the reality of sin in our life. If you want to think about it in terms of the numbers, three of these four trees express God's will and love. Only one of them, and that's not a tree that was put there because God desired that we fail. We know better than that. But the reason we sometimes associate negative thoughts with the tree of knowledge of good and evil is because of the choices that we've made. But even looking at this statistically, it's easy to see that the reality of Scripture is not to focus on the negatives of sin. It is through repentance and confession to focus on the goodness and glory of God, the God who tonight still calls us home to Him. Maybe it's hard to see because of the guilt or the shame or the transgressions, and we get defined by the past. We get caught up in the struggles of the present, and we have a difficult time perhaps reconciling that with the goodness and graciousness of a God who still tonight relentlessly pursues us. But the good news of the gospel is that what happened once upon a tree this very night is still a reality for us because our God has given us even now time to come to His throne, time to renounce our sinful choices and confess that His way is best. Look to the cross, the one who became cursed because we were cursed as a result of our transgressions and sorrow. I'm thankful to serve that God, and tonight I'm thankful for the simplicity of His message. And I'm prayerful that we will all desire to come home to Him and recognize how great and good He truly is. You know, there was a time in my life that life was kind of like Eden. I didn't know what sin really was. I was in a right standing, a right relationship with God. But eventually I reached the point in my life that I rebelled against his will. I transgressed his covenant. I stepped outside of his will for my life and tried to take control of that. And I'll never forget the morning that I made the decision to be immersed in the waters of baptism and added to the church and forgiven of sin because I knew that my way wasn't good enough. Maybe that's something you've been thinking about. Maybe tonight is that night for you. And if we've made that decision, may we not forget not only what that felt like, but more importantly, how God still feels about his children, and that if we'll walk in the light as he's in the light, we can maintain that fellowship. And won't it be glorious to be in his presence? What he intended for us from the very beginning, we will be able to partake of that eternal life together that's already begun, as has been noted today, but that eternal life that has been given to us because our Lord desires that we have life and that we have life more abundantly, John 10:10. How great is our God? Tonight, let's remember him despite our transgressions. And if there's any need, publicly or privately, let's call on his power and strength as together we stand and sing.
Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all.